You know, as people become Christians, they start reading the Bible, start understanding the Bible, start getting a little handle on what it says about God, man, sin, salvation. But for many, that one subject of Scripture eludes them for a long time, if not their lifetime, and that would be end times. They might know a buzzword or two, but I think most people either default to just whatever the church believes, or they never really make up their mind. They don't have a position. They don't get around to studying it because studying end times is just intimidating. It's too much. It's a lot. The Bible says a lot. Other Christians say a lot. There's all these competing views about end times. Who can sort all this out? Who has time to sort all this out? Why bother? There's a huge barrier to entry, it seems, to come to some conclusions about eschatology. And it's true that studying what the Bible says about end times can be challenging. It does require a strong knowledge of the Bible. There are several competing views, but Christians should get into it. God's word is clear. End times do matter, and God has revealed such things for a reason. These are things revealed. They belong to us. Things hidden belong to the Lord. Things revealed belong to us. It's revealed for our good. God wants us to know. Blessing is to be found in all that God has said in his word, and so we should not shy away from any corner of it, and whatever challenges might ensue, we'll embrace them. And our goal in this study is to try and do just that. This afternoon, we're embarking on what will probably be a very lengthy study on eschatology or end times. Why are we doing this now? Well, what my primary goal is to equip the church, our church in particular, of course. And over the years, I've received just so many questions on eschatology. We do Q&A messages every now and then, and it's always a good handful of eschatology questions and people coming up. And as I just mentioned, I taught extensively on just all doctrine. We did a basic Bible doctrine series when I first came to the church on all doctrine and spent quite a bit, several months on end times, but those old messages were not recorded. And at the same time, look, we have so many new people, and many are just self-professed. They say, I'm untaught in this area. They've not been taught on these things before, not really dove deep into them. So suffice to say, it's been quite a bit of popular demand for teaching on this subject. I'm happy to oblige. I studied it quite a bit myself. This was my emphasis in my Master's of Theology degree. So I did a lot of end times studying and research and writing. So I hope to put a lot into this teaching series. It can be just instructive, helpful for you to understand the landscape for you here and for years to come, online. Now I mentioned this will probably be a lengthy study. Part of that has to do with how much the Bible has to say about eschatology, which is a lot. And part of that has to do with all the different views, the numerous views out there about what the Bible says about eschatology, and there are a lot. And I don't want to just skip over those other views. I want, part of the reason we'll do this class too, is to give you the survey of what others believe. Interact with all the views, giving you exposure to what other Christians believe about end times. I think that's only fair. I'm obviously going to defend and argue for our view, but I hope to give the other views a fair shake, just interact with them in a gracious, understanding, uncontentious manner. I'm weary over Christians who seek to sharply divide over eschatology. I think many Christians get super tribal when it comes to end times camps. And don't get me wrong, I have my views. I hold strongly to my views. I believe I am right and others are wrong. But we all do. And we also understand these are not salvific issues. I think we should always maintain a willingness to study the scriptures, contend for the truth, while keeping a spirit of grace toward fellow brothers and sisters who disagree. Now, sadly, all too many jettison that and just devolve to quick mudslinging or unrighteous rhetoric when talking about these issues, viewing other fellow brothers as outsiders or enemies. You're in that camp. You're my enemy. No, we're not going to do that. So long as we're dealing with others who are not teaching another gospel, we should conduct ourselves righteously with those who differ, the spirit of grace as we seek the truth together in love. Now today, for this first lesson, what can we do? My only goal here is just to give you that proper 40,000-foot introductory message, just survey the whole landscape. I want to survey all of eschatology in 1 hour, the whole thing. The field is very vast. There are many players on it, but I think the best way, just to get you started, just dip the toe in, just what are the issues, what are the subjects, what are the camps. We are going to spend zero time today arguing for or against any view, any position. That's for future lessons, but we need to start just establishing basic vocabulary, beliefs, and honestly, you need to get these nailed down, otherwise you'll just stay lost for a long time. Just the terms, the subjects, the positions. You want to start getting a handle on those, and start this afternoon. And a quick final note before we launch into it. This is, at our church, we call an equipping class, meaning these are not sermons per se. You know, the office of pastor teacher sometimes involves preaching the word, which is exhortation aimed at the heart and the will. But sometimes we need teaching of the word, instruction aimed at the mind. That's what we're doing here. So don't expect the same, you know, polish or punch as a sermon. But still, hopefully this instruction is helpful. If you have questions, just save them for the end. I'll stick around after, and you know, any question you might have, we'll do it after. I think that'd be a good way to do this, just to get through our time together and keep it to that 1 hour, Lord willing. So let's get started. This is a broad overview of all things eschatology, just, you know, that framework message. I'm going to give you an introduction to the eschatology playing field. Let's cover here four main subjects of eschatology and key differences. You can put it this way, I guess, just four main subjects within the study of eschatology. The first is different ways of understanding the timing of biblical prophecy. For your note takers, I'll say it again, although I mostly won't be slowing down. Different ways of understanding the timing of biblical prophecy. How do we understand the timing of prophetic events? You may be surprised to learn that not all people believe end times events take place in the future. Some believe they took place in the past. Some believe they're taking place right now, in the present. It's valuable to get familiar with these different approaches to prophecy because they can affect how the Bible is interpreted, and they're going to lead you to different paths, different beliefs. So different ways of understanding the timing of biblical prophecy. The first way is called preterism. Preterism. That's a view of biblical timing which holds that all or most prophetic events took place in the past. It's already fulfilled. Most, if not all, prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Some in this group refer to themselves as partial preterists, which means they believe pretty much everything was fulfilled in AD 70 minus the second coming, the resurrection, new heavens, new earth. Others call themselves full preterists, which means they believe every single Bible prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, including the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the new heavens, new earth. We're living in it right now, obviously a less than literal way, but that's what they hold to. Preterists base their beliefs on some similarities between biblical prophecies and the events of AD 70, as well as passages that speak of these things as being near or soon. Preterism rose to some popularity in the 17th, 18th centuries. That second way to understand the timing of biblical prophecy is called historicism. Historicism, that's a view of biblical prophecy which believes that prophetic events are being fulfilled today, in the present age. So preterism, past, historicism, present. That there's no future distinct age of fulfillment that we're waiting for. It's happening now. The age is now. So current earthquakes, wars, famines, those are seen as fulfillments of prophecy. Popes and presidents are viewed as antichrist. All current events are interpreted in light of biblical prophecy. And really, a historicist view of prophecy rose to popularity in the Reformation, where the Catholic Church was viewed as the apostate church. The Pope was viewed as the Antichrist fulfilling Revelation. Many of the Reformers believed they were living in the last days. Now today, however, I think very few people hold to historicist view directly. Many, though, still unknowingly find themselves seeking fulfillment in current day events. Now a third prominent way of understanding the timing of biblical prophecy is called futurism. Preterism, past, historicism, present, futurism, future. Okay, make sure you're paying attention. Futurism views the timing of most biblical prophecies as future. So the whole book of Revelation minus the first three chapters is seen as still future, things to come, unfulfilled. Notably, futurists hold that Daniel's 70th week, this week later called the tribulation, that's still a future event. The seven-year tribulation period is future. That tribulation will see the fulfillment of many prophecies that have not come to pass yet, including thereafter the second coming of Christ, the coming of his kingdom, the restoration of national Israel. Futurists hold these are still things to come. Futurism was predominant in the early church up to Augustine, seen way back and even in the early second century, Daniel's 70th week being seen as futurist. But futurism was largely lost in the Middle Ages and even the Reformation. Only the past 300 years did it come back into prominence, but now it's kind of become, I think, the dominant position, such that many are surprised to learn that Not everyone thinks end times events will take place in the future. But there are many who differ. At the very least, again, we're not arguing for or against anything this afternoon, but I will mention at this church, we do hold to a futurist position when it comes to the timing of biblical prophecy. These things are still to come. Now, number two. Remember, we're talking these four broad subjects to four big playing fields in the whole grand scheme of eschatology. The second one, different ways of understanding the millennial kingdom. Different ways of understanding the millennial kingdom. So we got different ways of timing, now different ways of understanding the millennium. Big picture, what is the kingdom of God? Simple answer, it's the exercise of God's rule over his creation. Now, after the fall, we know his hidden will is always being accomplished. But after the fall, God, the exercise of God's rule over this world is being thwarted. Satan's will is being done on earth. Now, by and large, man is in rebellion against God. What is God's will for humanity? It's to worship him alone, to not sin. That will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. This world is in rebellion. Now, the result has been suffering, well, judgment. Now, God is not going to allow this rebellion to exist forever. He will reclaim this world, execute judgment, and exercise his rule over this world, i.e. kingdom. We'll usher in his kingdom. But there are different views on what this kingdom of God will be like, its relation to the return of Christ, and its timing. Is this kingdom entirely future? Or is the kingdom actually in place right now? Now, several what and when questions swirl around this topic, and that leads to different views. These different views on the kingdom, they're typically separated by their unique interpretation of one key passage of Scripture, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. This speaks of this thousand-year reign of Christ with his saints. And that's where we get this term, millennial kingdom. Millennium meaning a thousand. Thousand-year reign of Christ with his people. So what do we make of this millennial kingdom? How does this kingdom relate to the kingdom of God overall and the return of Christ? When answering these questions, three prominent millennial views have arisen. Each is characterized by its own unique interpretation of the Revelation 20 millennial kingdom in specific, and then the kingdom of God in general. And so my goal here is to give you a basic intro to the three millennial kingdom positions. All right, so the first, well, let me say overall, they're each labeled by how they see the kingdom in relation to the second coming. So there's post-millennialism, that believes Jesus comes back after the thousand years, so post-millennial, Jesus comes back after the thousand years. There's pre-millennialism, which believes Jesus comes back before this thousand-year kingdom. Then there's amillennialism, which believes also Jesus comes back after the thousand years, but they define the kingdom very differently. Now, this issue of the millennium is important because it influences our Christian worldview. Is it our responsibility to usher in the kingdom? Or are we to live as if the kingdom is right now? Or are we waiting for it? Are we anticipating it to come in the future? These differences matter. Again, this is not the most important theological issue that this does not impact the gospel. And there will be Christians in heaven representing all three positions. And I don't think this issue should produce disfellowship or separation. But truth matters, and we want to contend for the truth, pursue the truth. So we'll try and do that as best we can. So a quick intro to post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, the first group. This first view derives its name from the belief that the return of Jesus will take place after this thousand-year kingdom. This is post-millennial. And that means that the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20 takes place sometime in between the first and second comings of Christ. Now, unlike amillennialism, this kingdom does not refer to the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ. Rather, there's some separate, distinct time in this age that will be the millennial kingdom. So postmillennials view the millennial kingdom as a future, or for some of them, present, golden age in this present world. It's a time essentially where the world has become Christianized. Christian ethics dominate, and the world knows peace and righteousness. When does such a golden age begin? Well, postmillennials believe the church was given the task to usher in the kingdom. We are to populate it. We are to build it. We are to usher it in. It's our mission. That's a key postmillennial distinctive, that the church ushers in the kingdom as opposed to the Lord ushering in the kingdom, either at his first coming, amillennial, or second coming, premillennial. That's really what sets the postmill apart. The church ushers in the kingdom. Under postmillennialism, how does the church usher in this millennial kingdom? Well, postmills believe that through the preaching of the gospel, a time will come where not everybody, but most people on earth are saved. The church has essentially succeeded in its great commission to make disciples of the literal nations, that most nations are Christianized. Peace, righteousness, prosperity characterize this earth. At the same time, evil forces like Satan and demons are gradually defeated as this kingdom expands and grows. When these conditions are met, the kingdom begins, and there's this thousand-year golden age. Now, I should note, though, that not all believe this, even within postmillennialism. Some are actually much more like all millennials. They believe the whole church age is the age of the kingdom. Just they have an optimistic view of history, where the amills have a pessimistic view of history. Now, when this distinct millennial kingdom runs its course on earth, what happens next? Just after a long period of peace and righteousness, after this, so remember, postmill, Jesus comes back after the kingdom. So after they have ushered in the kingdom, this thousand-year reign of really the church, after which Jesus comes back, he returns to receive the kingdom. And so that they believe Jesus comes back after the kingdom, post-millennial. And so the second coming happens. And that's the end of human history. There's a general resurrection of the dead, a final judgment, and then right into the new heavens, new earth. Again, overall, post-millennialism has an optimistic view of history in this world, meaning they believe this world and this age, it will get better and better and better until Christ comes back. This is in contrast to both pre- and all-millennialism, which believes this world will get worse and worse and worse until Christ comes back. It's Christ's second coming that will change that. And that's a key distinction. All right, so that's a word on post-millennialism. Here's a word on all-millennialism. These are the three main views of the millennial kingdom. Amillennialism. This next view has a name that confuses people because the prefix ah means no, and with millennialism, it might literally mean no millennial kingdom. There is no millennium. It's not what they believe. Amillennialists do not deny a millennial kingdom. They deny a future, a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. They deny that kind of kingdom. But rather, they believe the millennial kingdom is right now. So they're not, they do not deny the millennial kingdom. They believe the church age is the millennial kingdom. And so amills join postmills in the belief that the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20 will take place before the second coming of Christ. So Jesus comes back after the millennial kingdom. So they're essentially like postmills, but their definition of the kingdom is different, which is why they get a different label. They differ from postmills in their understanding of this millennial kingdom. And for all mills, the millennial kingdom represents the entire period between the first coming and the second coming. The start of the church age, first coming, all the way to the second coming, that is the millennial kingdom. It's been 2,000 years now. So obviously they take that 1,000 years in Revelation 20 figuratively. Fair enough, that's what they believe. And so they mark the beginning point of this kingdom as either the resurrection or the ascension. So that the church age has begun, and this is the kingdom age before the end. Now, after Jesus returns, they believe there will be no intermediate kingdom after that where Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years before the eternal state. So that's what they're denying. They believe Jesus will return, and that's pretty much the end. There's a general resurrection of the dead, final judgment, eternal state. All mills differ from both pre- and post-millennials in the belief that the millennial kingdom will not be a distinct time separate from this church age. So both pre-mills and most post-mills believe that this church age is not the extent of the kingdom. There's something more in play when we're talking about the kingdom. But to them, the millennial kingdom is synonymous with the church age, and the kingdom is really made equivalent essentially to the church. In this kingdom, Jesus is currently reigning as the messianic Davidic king, just like the Old Testament promised. The nations are under his feet. But they do not believe this kingdom is or was meant to be an earthly, material, political kingdom. Christ is primarily ruling the hearts of his people. It's a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom will spread on earth spiritually in the hearts of believers. But they still believe the world itself outside will continue to decay more and more until Christ returns. And so all mills, like pre-mills, have little optimism over this age. Like, things are not going to get better and better until Christ returns. They believe things will get worse and worse. That culminates with the second coming, though. At the beginning of this, the last point of order here is they believe this millennial kingdom began, you know, at the beginning of the church age. That's also where they place the binding of Satan. It's a key issue in Revelation 21 through 6. So they believe Satan was bound, again, either on the cross, at the resurrection, with the ascension, Satan was bound, which they take to mean not that good and evil don't battle or he's out of commission, that he can no longer deceive the nations. The floodgate for Gentile salvation is opened. So that's what they believe in that. All right, one more here. Just giving you a taste. Some of you are already overwhelmed. It all makes sense as we go. This is just the fire hydrant version real quick. One more, premillennialism. The final major millennial view derives its name from its unique belief that Jesus comes back before this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign, hence pre-millennial. Premillennials believe in a future distinct kingdom on earth. It's a future time Christ reigns on the earth. And so obviously the timing of this kingdom is future. This kingdom will never exist in full in this age, but only after Jesus comes back. That obviously has not taken place yet. And so that futurist view of prophecy dominates premillennialism. These things are still to come. Also, you know, the thousand years of Revelation 20, whether you take that literally or figuratively, doesn't really matter. All premillennials believe, though, Jesus comes back, and before the eternal state, there's some intermediate kingdom where he is reigning. Whether it's a thousand years or a really, really long time, he's reigning on earth with his people. That's the defining mark of this view, the premillennialism. Premillennials all believe that the fullness of the promised kingdom is future. Some disagree whether how much of the kingdom is present in this age. Some teach that the kingdom has been inaugurated with the church. It finds expression in the church. It grows as people are saved. But all agree that the fullness of what is promised as the kingdom is future. It awaits Christ's return. Either way, again, all premills see a distinct kingdom in the future after Christ returns on earth, and the nature of this kingdom is determined by a mostly literal rendering of kingdom prophecies. The spiritual elements of the kingdom are all there, as in the other views, but premills are distinct in seeing an earthly material kingdom among the nations after Jesus returns. So, like I said, I don't have time to argue for any of these, but I will state again at this church, that is our persuasion. We hold to a view of kingdom timing of premillennialism. Okay, now on to big subject number three. I'm going to keep rolling here. Subject number three, different ways of understanding Israel and the church. Another sharp dividing line amongst different views here. All these issues on their own take weeks to unpack. This one no different. But for the sake of exposure, a lot of division between eschatological views concerns this relationship between Israel and the church. I'm trying to give you the short version of it. I think everyone understands Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. He made special covenants with them. It starts in Genesis 12. He makes this Abrahamic covenant, foundational covenant, promising them a land, seed, blessing. And three other covenants come after, really blowing up that promise. So the Palestinian covenant comes along, which elaborates on the land promise that God affirms he will give the land of Palestine to Israel as an everlasting possession. The Davidic covenant comes next, which elaborates on the seed promise that through a chosen seed of David, God will usher in an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. And finally comes a new covenant, which elaborates on the blessing promises that God promises a time will come where he will regenerate his people forgive their sins, fill them with his Spirit, and cause them to walk in his ways. Okay, everyone agrees on that. But you get into the Old Testament, you start reading all these prophecies and all these covenant promises, these specific stipulations God made to the nation of Israel, you realize quickly that a lot of them have not been literally fulfilled. And so what's going to happen? Now, we need to state this and be very fair. In these end times debates, you know, within the Protestant church, we're dealing with fellow believers. They all believe God's word is true. They all believe God's word is inerrant, inspired. They have a high view of the word. And we all believe God's promises will be fulfilled. And I don't want to accuse any brother of denying that God's word will be fulfilled. It's just the question is, how will it be fulfilled? We all believe the word, every one of God's promises will be fulfilled, yes. The question is how? Literally or figuratively? Literally or spiritually? That's a valid question. That's a contention. Like, it's a fact, God has not yet literally fulfilled many of his promises to national Israel. If you are going to expect literal fulfillment, well, then it's kind of obvious. You're going to see these prophecies as still future because they haven't happened yet. If they're going to happen literally, they must still be future. That is the position of most premillennials. They tend to see national Israel as playing a large role in that future tribulation time and the millennial kingdom. That's when God will finally fulfill all of his original promises to Israel among the other nations. Now, others believe God's promises to Israel were always meant to be taken spiritually or typologically, that they were always meant to find their real fulfillment in the church. And so, yeah, we agree that the church is the people of God in the New Testament, yes. But as such, all mills and post-mills believe that the church has fulfilled most, if not all, of God's promises to Israel. And so they don't expect any future fulfillment when it comes to the nation of Israel. They're done for. They've been divorced from God, replaced by the church, or at least fulfilled. And they believe God has already made good on his promises to Israel, either through Israel in the past or through the church in the present, whom they call true Israel. Now, I'm simplifying quite a bit. There's nuances to this discussion. But the notion that the church has replaced Israel and God's promises, classically known as replacement theology, some don't like that term today. They prefer like fulfillment theology, that the church has fulfilled Israel's role and it was always meant to be. Look, I get this can be very frustrating because we're throwing out all these views. We're not arguing for or against any of them. But I told you, it's just the 40,000-foot view today. I'll say again, though, for our church, we do not believe that the church has replaced Israel or fulfills God's promises made to Israel. We do anticipate a future conversion and restoration of national Israel. You should know, though, like next to the millennium, though, that these different views on Israel and the church are what most sharply divide, you know, Christians in a sense of taking different positions. This is one of the major dividing lines of how you take Israel and the church. That'll put you in very clear camps. Now, speaking of eschatological systems, one more big subject here to survey. Number four, different ways of understanding God's plan for our world. Different way of understanding God's plan for our world. And here I want to, again, ever so briefly introduce you to the two main competing eschatological systems which have competing visions or worldviews for God's plan for human history. What is God up to in this world? And you have covenantalism, you have something called dispensationalism, two competing frameworks or worldviews. Both seek to explain God's purpose for mankind as seen through the pages of history. This is big picture stuff now. Like, what's the plan for this world from start to finish? What is God's holistic plan for history? We're really going to shortchange this section because we're trying to survey all of eschatology in 1 hour. It is a tall order. But if I can give you the bare essence of these systems. Covenantalism, first. Covenantalism, or covenant theology, it's a framework for understanding the relationship between God and man throughout history. It's a framework for understanding the relationship between God and man throughout history. And it emphasizes this concept of covenants, which are these solemn agreements between God and man made throughout history, these various groups. And three covenants dominate covenant theology, and these are not the biblical covenants. These are three different covenants. First is the covenant of works. This covenant was made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden, where God promised Adam and humanity eternal life if he kept God's commands. Perfect obedience would result in eternal life, covenant of works. Of course, having failed to keep the commands, though, Adam and the federal head of humanity, all humanity, was plunged into death and sin and death. And so after that, therefore, came the covenant of grace. This covenant was initiated by God after the fall, whereby the stipulations he offered salvation to humanity through faith in Jesus Christ. This covenant is seen as the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem his people. Some believe God made this promise with all humanity. Some believe he only made it with the elect. Nonetheless, they teach that everyone who's ever saved is saved by means of the covenant of grace. This is the means of now salvation, all by grace. Everyone is saved by the covenant of grace and thereafter placed in the one people of God. So they emphasize the unity amongst the people of God. Now, finally, there's the covenant of redemption. Not all covenantalists believe in this third one, so you either have two or three, but the covenant of redemption, this is an eternal covenant within the Trinity taking place in eternity past. It's a covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Trinity. This is where primarily the Father agreed to send the Son to the world to be the Savior. The Son willingly agreed to take this mission to lay down his life for mankind. Covenant theology emphasizes the unity of God's plan of salvation and also the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. One people of God is a big deal as well. All right, so that's just one system for trying to understand what's God doing in history. Now, second one, dispensationalism, a second system that has tried to answer that, give a view what is God up to, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a theological framework that emphasizes a distinction between different periods or dispensations in God's dealings with man. Dispensationalists identify different dispensations or periods in biblical history, each characterized by a unique way that God relates to man. That God is relating to mankind differently in different eras. And there's difference here, but you know, traditionally, these dispensations include a period of innocence, conscience, government, the patriarchal, Mosaic, church, millennial, like different key eras God would relate to man differently. Dispensationalism is also known for a few distinct beliefs. First, dispensationalists hold to a consistent literal approach to biblical prophecy and interpreting the Bible. That incorporates symbolism and figurative language, yes, but it rejects allegorization or excessive spiritualization of the Bible. So they aim to be consistently literal. And second, dispensationalists hold to a distinction between Israel and the church. Probably one of the biggest features that they maintain that distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not Israel. They interpret Old Testament promises to Israel literally. Then therefore they believe the church has not replaced Israel, was never meant to, has not fulfilled God's promises to Israel that will happen in the future. And finally, dispensationalists believe that God's unifying purpose for all of history is his glory. And they believe that's a far more fitting theme to all things in contrast to classically that the covenantalist theme of history is redemption. They believe God's glory is a more fitting universal theme. Well, that's a very minor point. Yeah, and these descriptions, they barely scratch the surface. But even in all four of these subjects, I mean, you just got to start somewhere. You got to start hearing the terms, hearing their definitions, getting more acquainted with them. Maybe you study the notes a little bit to start filing them away. You need to know the landscape, the players. It's like you're watching a sport you've never seen before. You learn the rules, find out who the players are before you can start to, you know, enjoy the game. All too many people don't know anything. They just come and instantly pick a side. And they'll live and die on that side where they don't even know what they're talking about. I'm trying to do the opposite. And you can become well-versed and informed as you study the scriptures and eventually decide what you believe. Well, let's see. We spent most of our time, at least over half of our time, surveying the landscape of eschatology, these four main dividing subjects. I think that's important to do. This is the most diverse branch of theology. And depending on where you land, functionally, one of the biggest differences with all these camps and views is what the future holds. Like, what should we expect for the future? What does the timeline look like between now and the rest of eternity? And I think it's what most people want to know. We can't answer that from all these different perspectives. It would take a long time. They all have a different answer. Like, what does the future hold? Each of these different groups and categories would give you a different answer. But I figured to finish our time together this afternoon in this just broad introductory message, I'm going to give you the snapshot of future things, future events. The final section here, future events. I want to give you the picture of things to come, at least from our perspective, which is a roughly dispensational premillennial perspective. Now, according to that worldview or that belief system, what's to come? What does the future hold? And this hopefully continue to frame things and put some things in order, at least from this perspective. So let's do that now. Final section here, future events, things to come from this perspective. So first would be something called the rapture. Number one, rapture. The next event to come on the prophetic timetable is the rapture. At some identified time in the future, Christ will return or descend from heaven. This is in contrast to the second coming. This is not yet the second coming. He's not coming to earth. Rather, all true believers alive at that time are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, as Scripture says. And this catching up of believers is what's known as the rapture. The rapture of believers will be instantaneous. It's tied to the first resurrection, where all the dead in Christ are given glorified, resurrected bodies. And all those alive in that moment, they pass from life to resurrected life without going through a natural death. They're just caught up to the resurrected life. Jesus will then take these saints back with him to heaven to be with him, escaping the time of tribulation on earth. Now, not all believe this. This is what's known as the pre-tribulational rapture position, meaning this rapture event takes place before the seven-year tribulation. Many faithful believers believe that this rapture event takes place after the seven-year tribulation. So that's called the post-tribulational rapture. And some even believe it takes place in the middle, the mid-tribulational rapture. We'll talk about those in some future lesson. And people that divide so much, it should be the least divisive issue is the rapture, but it often gets blown a bit out of proportion. Nonetheless, number two, the next event to come after the rapture would be the tribulation. Shortly, if not immediately after the rapture, the tribulation begins on earth. This tribulation is synonymous with Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation. It's a seven-year period of judgment on earth. It's the culmination of man's rebellion against God, leading up to Christ's return. And there will be a great loss of life on earth during this time, up to, at the end of it, 80% of the world's population. And as Christ said, unless the time was shortened, none would survive. But many are saved through the tribulation as well, though. There are two primary purposes to this seven-year event, the seven-year period. The first is judgment. This is a time when the wicked and the godless on earth are finally no longer permitted to openly rebel against God without consequences. God's hatred of sin is expressed through a series of calamities, and earth's rebellion is starting to be repaid. He's going to take back this world from sin and Satan and death. Second purpose of this time is the salvation of Israel. Many, many Gentiles are saved during the tribulation, but Israel, is the focus of God's attention. Israel will be greatly persecuted during this time, but they will, at the end, call on Jesus as their Savior. The tribulation will end with Israel being nationally converted, restored, and brought into the new covenant. Now, during the tribulation, Satan's activity will be greatly intensified. He will work through two main figures, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They complete this unholy trinity. The Antichrist will set himself up effectively as God or Christ on earth. The false prophet will be this religious leader who works wonders and leads people to worship the Antichrist. Now, look, we can't form a strict timeline of the tribulation, but give you a basic overflow or overview of the seven-year period. What's it like? The tribulation, we know, begins when Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel to protect them. This means Israel is back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt, or at least starts to be rebuilt. Sacrifices resume. Israel knows peace during the first half of the tribulation, despite the calamities going on around the world. Speaking of, the wrath of God begins to be poured out on the earth during this time, expressed by several seal judgments in Revelation, breaking of seals. These judgments include famine, earthquake, war, persecution, and false teachers. The apostate church grows during this time. And during the first half, they're closely associated with the Antichrist. He protects them. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist turns on the church, eradicates it, and sets himself up to be worshipped by all. Now, speaking of the midpoint of these 7 years, the midpoint, 3.5 year mark, Antichrist is killed. It says he receives a fatal wound to the head and dies. But then he's miraculously brought back to life. This astonishes the world and enables him to set himself up effectively as God. That's when he breaks his covenant with Israel and begins a major persecution of the Jews. Temple worship is ended, and he erects an idol of himself to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies, committing what is known as the abomination of desolation. Now, Antichrist effectively becomes dictator of the world, or at least a large part of it. The Jews are heavily persecuted, but the nation is protected by God during this time. This is when most likely two witnesses arise in Jerusalem to evangelize, to work wonders. Many are saved, but many are martyred. This is also the time of the trumpet and the bowl judgments. So these seven seal judgments, the seventh turns into these seven trumpet judgments, more intense wrath coming on the earth. This includes a third of the earth's vegetation, sea life, and fresh water are destroyed. A third of the luminaries are darkened. A third of mankind is killed. The seventh trumpet judgment then introduces these seven bowl judgments, which are the worst of the worst. We're near the end at this point. All the seas are turned into blood. If all fresh water is lost, the sun scorches those on the earth, and there's supernatural darkness, the Euphrates dries up, and the nations at the very end gather to a place called Armageddon. Regarding Armageddon, it's not a single battle. It's a military campaign that stretches some 180 miles, not just in the plains of Megiddo, but from the Valley of Jehoshaphat to Edom to the surrounding area. This is altogether known as the winepress of God's wrath. At some point, very near the end, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, and the whole world knows Jesus is about to return. So the end of this tribulation leads to, number three, the second coming. The second coming. At the very end of this time of calamity, Jesus returns to earth visibly, bodily, touches down right where he left, just like he said he would, the Mount of Olives. Israel will be rescued right before their destruction as they look on him whom they've pierced and believe in him, call out to him as Messiah. And the unbelieving masses led by Antichrist will be defeated instantly and judged. Christ's return will be seen by all, known by all. The ungodly will grieve at their impending doom, while the godly rejoice at their impending rescue. And several other events take place in conjunction with Christ's return. Everyone who survived this tribulation period will be judged. This is a judgment of separation, believers from unbelievers. Believers then enter the millennial kingdom. Unbelievers are cast into hell. This is described in the parable of the 10 virgins, as well as the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25. At the second coming, this unholy trinity is dealt with, where the Antichrist and the false prophet are immediately cast into the lake of fire, which is their eternal place of judgment. Satan is not Satan. Instead, though, he's bound in a place called the abyss for the duration of this thousand-year millennial kingdom. He'll have no influence over the earth during that time while Jesus reigns, until the very end when he is released. But in his return, as he comes back, Jesus thereafter establishes this thousand-year millennial kingdom. So number four, the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. Shortly after the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom begins. This is the earthly expression of God's kingdom with Christ present. It has many dimensions, though. Now, first, the millennium will have a distinct political or national dimension. And Jesus himself will be ruling as king God's prince from Jerusalem. This will be a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Israel will be restored as a holy nation before God, gathered in the land. Israel will not have an exclusive relationship with Jesus, though. Israel will finally function as that light to the nations. All the nations will stream to the Messiah through Israel. The millennial kingdom will also obviously have a distinct spiritual dimension, with Satan bound, demonic activity over, deception will be checked, the evil world system has been annihilated, corruption will cease, and most of all, with this, the risen, glorified Savior present on earth, ruling the nations with the rod of iron, it'll be a time of peace, righteousness, and justice. These are the pervading spiritual characteristics of the millennium. That's very different from any other age. Now, although Satan is gone and the world system is gone, sin remains. There are some who enter this millennial kingdom in non-glorified bodies. And they will have offspring. They will repopulate the world. They will still be sinners. The flesh will remain. But again, any sin is dealt with severely as Christ is reigning with a rod of iron. Jesus will be the center of personal worship during the millennium. All the nations stream to Jerusalem to see and worship Christ. A new temple will be built, and the glory of the Lord will rest in the temple again. It's an amazing scene of worship. Now, finally, the millennial kingdom will have a special physical or earthly dimension, that the present earth will be changed. The curse will be lifted, resulting in the earth becoming amazingly productive. It says vast deserts turn into lush forests. The animal kingdom seems to be transformed. Sickness and deformity are banished throughout the millennium. People will endure long lifespans as in the days of Noah. It says if someone dies at the age of 100, it'll be thought that they died too young. They died while they were still young. Death will still exist in the millennial kingdom, though. This is not the eternal state. Again, the millennial kingdom will be populated with believers at first. Some of these believers have already been resurrected and glorified. They're serving as priests of God with the Lord for the 1,000 years. Others were survivors of the tribulation and entered the millennium in non-glorified bodies. So it's these believers who repopulate the earth, and they're capable of sin and death. The offspring of these believers come to have faith in Christ. They need to be saved, just like everyone else. And during this age, it seems like the vast majority will, but a few will not. And there's these few unbelievers in their heart of hearts who, when Satan is released, at the very end of the millennial kingdom, is they who are deceived by him in a final futile rebellion against the Lord. Satan is released from the abyss at the very end of the millennium, leads this final rebellion, but there's not even a battle at this point. He just speaks, and the battle's over. And at the end of this millennial kingdom, we get pretty close to the end here. We go to number 5, final judgments. The final judgments. After Satan's final rebellion is crushed, a series of judgments and final events take place. First, Satan is judged. Now, Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire along with Antichrist and false prophet. Now, the unholy Trinity is finally dealt away with for good, forever. Secondly, there's the final judgment of all unbelievers. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where the dead of all the ages are physically resurrected, stand before the Lord on the throne, and they're all judged by their deeds. And these are all people who never had faith in Christ, who refused the Lord, and they're left without a Savior. They're judged by their deeds. They're found wanting, and they're all cast into the same lake of fire. Finally, the present heavens and earth are destroyed. And this is a form of judgment on this sin-stained creation, which is not fitting as an eternal home for the saints. So the present heavens and earth are destroyed by fire and replaced with a new heavens and new earth. And so we come to, lastly, number 6, the eternal state. The eternal state. And with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state begins. This is the full and final expression of God's everlasting kingdom, where Jesus reigns as King of Kings over God's people forever. Just man living in perfect fellowship with God as intended from the beginning. Sin, Satan, death eliminated once for all. There will never again be unbelief or rebellion or disobedience. A journey is characterized by peace and joy and righteousness, everlasting. Now, many aspects of our eternal existence are unknown to us, probably hard because it's nearly impossible for us to conceive of them, comprehend them. But the last two chapters of the Bible reveal some information of what that time will be like. After destroying the present heavens and earth, God makes a new heavens and a new earth. The new earth appears to resemble the present earth to a degree, only there are no oceans. But a new earth is given as an eternal dwelling place for a redeemed man and his Lord. It appears that God's intentions for man in the Garden of Eden are finally accomplished in this new earth. And then some. Of course, the best part of this new earth is that the Lord is there to dwell with his people. Time seems to exist in this future state. A new heavens exists. That's referring to the stars, the luminaries. They seem to play the same role as the stars at creation in Genesis for the marking of days and months and years and seasons. It says that the tree of life has returned and it bears its fruit in each month. There's still a passing of time. This era, the eternal state, seems to be a meaningful time of activity. Learning, working, serving, just like God intended for man in the garden, seems to now come to pass, only rightly so. The eternal state is partly special because of what is not there. Satan and demons are gone forever. Sin is absent. Death is no more. All believers will be fully glorified with resurrected bodies, and they will be like the angels, never to sin again. And with sin gone, all the consequences of sin are gone. The death, pain, sorrow, regret, anger, fear, suffering, persecution, sadness, tears have no place in this eternal kingdom. The Lord wipes all tears away. The former things have passed away for good. But the most special element of this eternal state, again, is the fact that just God is there to dwell with his people. The city called New Jerusalem is the living space for all people and the Lamb. The city, interestingly, has the dimensions of a cube, just like the Holy of Holies in the temples before. Only now there is no temple. This is where the Lord comes to tabernacle, dwell with his people directly. And there is unhindered, uninterrupted fellowship with God and the Lamb and his people, where we get to see his face and live and get to worship him like never before. When all is said and done, it's a good place to conclude our time this afternoon. Because look, as much as Christians can disagree on the details and the minutia of eschatology, especially what will happen in this age, we all can come together and look forward to and long to this eternal kingdom, knowing that the glorious ending. At the end of the day, and at the end of all of the days, it will be God with man once again, just fully redeemed, restored, to know, to enjoy, to serve him forever. That no matter what, we should long for that day, live in light of that day, and pray for that day. So let's do that now. Great God, we thank you for time in your word this afternoon to behold things to come, which you have revealed. And we know faithful brothers and sisters may disagree on these things. We, at the same time, your word is clear. We want to pursue the truth. Pray you help us to do that over these weeks and months to come. But we can't help us ourselves, though, praying Maranatha that Lord Jesus, you would simply come, return quickly to be with your people, to rescue, restore your people to the fullness of joy of your presence. Whether we depart first or you return first, whatever it might be, we long to truly see your face, to dwell with our God in resurrection once and for all. Until that day, though, just may we be faithful. Faithful to learn what your word has to say, yes, but faithful also to live it out, to live as lights, to be witnesses, that others might come to know the glory of God and of the Lamb. So work in us and be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.